So if you would go ahead and open up with me this morning, we continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke. We land this morning in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. So hear now the word of the Lord, Luke 3, 23 through 38. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Ezlai, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Muhalal, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And Lord, we thank you for the fullness of your word to us. Even here in the Gospel of Luke, we thank you for all that we've seen in the first two chapters of Luke, and then in the life and ministry of John the Baptist, our last four sermons. We thank you, Lord, for all the places where we are going to go next week, beginning with the wilderness temptations and then the public ministry of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for this passage today. We thank you for this genealogy. We thank you for all that it shows us, what it reveals to us. And so this morning, we do pray by the power of your Spirit that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand all that you have for us in this exact text today. What you have prepared from eternity past, knowing that we would be present on this day in this text, and that you would do your mighty work by the power of your Spirit in our hearts and souls today. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And as we do come into our sermon text today, on the surface, I would imagine there may be some of y'all who are slightly disappointed at the text we have here this morning. Not that you would say this is not the inspired word of God, but we have seen a lot of incredible things so far in the Gospel of Luke, haven't we? From the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the first two chapters, into even what we've seen in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Perhaps you've looked ahead and you know that beginning next week, we are going to be in the wilderness temptations, where we're going to see this epic battle between Christ and Satan, the Savior, and the serpent. And wedged right in between is this passage of names, a long list of names. And just personally speaking, I will probably always think of Rush's baptism as whenever I read this long passage of names. Perhaps you think that this may be a little bit like you're watching a great TV show or a great sporting event, and we've gone to a commercial break. The action has paused, and now we're going to a commercial break, waiting for the action to come back in. Now, to be fair, the action has paused for a moment in these verses. Luke has inserted something in the midst of all the action we've just seen, from our four sermons on the life and ministry of John the Baptist to this wilderness battle between Christ and Satan. But we aren't leaving the topic of what Luke has been showing us. A commercial break is a pause, and it's unrelated in a sense to what you've been watching. This genealogy is a pause in the action, but it's a pause that's necessary. Because you see, this genealogy is intimately linked to everything we've studied and everywhere we're getting ready to go. To say it another way, this genealogy is inserted by Luke at this exact point for a reason, with intentionality. It is part and parcel to the whole story. In Luke's estimation, we haven't actually been all the way ready to get this genealogy until now. And also, we're not really ready for everything he's going to unpack for us from this point forward until we've seen it. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So yes, we have paused the action, in a sense, here in the Gospel of Luke for a week, but not without purpose, not without intentionality. And let me go ahead and say that for me, at least, I was so blessed to consider these truths this morning because they simultaneously draw together everything we've seen so far and prepare us for all that is getting ready to come. So for today, we have two main points, okay? 2 points. Point number one, Jesus Christ came to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus Christ came to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And point number two, Jesus Christ is the snake crusher. Jesus Christ is the snake crusher. So let's get to it. Point number one, Jesus Christ came to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now maybe you're thinking, Jay, how in the world do we see that from this text? Well, let's start by just stepping back a little bit to looking at kind of the scriptures overall. Where else in the Bible do we see the genealogy of Jesus? We see it in Matthew, right? Matthew's gospel. In fact, it's the beginning of Matthew's gospel. It's the very beginning of the whole New Testament. We get the genealogy of Jesus. But interestingly, these genealogies are different. Okay, there are many points of similarity, but there are some points of difference. So to understand what Luke is doing, we have to begin by acknowledging that it's slightly different from Matthew's genealogy. So what do we do with that? I'm not going to spend a whole sermon here, although I'd welcome any questions you have, but I do want to spend about 5 minutes on this because it really unpacks for us and shows us exactly what Luke is doing. Now, for starters, do not let the fact that Matthew and Luke have different genealogies jar you. There are many opponents of the Bible and of Christianity who will use this fact as evidence to supposedly disprove that the Bible is accurate. They'll say something to the effect of, if the Bible can't even get their facts straight about who Jesus' grandfather is, then we can't trust anything it says. And that is actually a difference, by the way. Luke says Jesus' grandfather, so to speak, is Heli, and Matthew says his grandfather, so to speak, is Jacob. But just because they're different does not mean that one is wrong. That's what many opponents of Christianity overlook. There are a number of very reasonable explanations for the differences between these genealogies. For instance, one such explanation is very simple. And it's that Matthew is giving Jesus' royal lineage traced through his adoptive father, Joseph. And Luke is giving us Jesus' natural lineage traced through his only biological parent, which would be Mary. So that's one very simple and plausible way to explain the differences here. Now, we'll say there are a few other very plausible ways we could explain the differences as well. In fact, Dr. Kelly has a 9-page appendix on this topic in one of his systematic theologies. So if you want me to point you that way, I'm happy to do so. But the point is this, even if we don't know exactly what the total differences are, that doesn't mean that we don't know that they're both fully accurate and true. Let me give you an illustration here. All right, say you go to the kitchen. You go in the kitchen and you find a box of chocolates sprawled out on the kitchen floor. Then you go in the next room, the dining room, and you see your toddler there with chocolate all over their face. Okay, now you weren't there. You don't know exactly how they got the chocolate and how they got in the next room, but you don't need to know all of the exact ways that they did it to be able to conclude they did it, right? Very similar here. Just because we don't know exactly what harmonizes the genealogies doesn't mean that it takes anything away from them. There are many plausible reasons that would all explain very well why they're different. And thus we know that they are both accurate, they are both true, they are both the inspired word of God, and here's the point, they are both complementary. That is what we have here. Matthew and Luke's genealogies are complementary, each one recording something slightly different that highlights a complementary function. Dr. Kelly says in his appendix, the genealogy given by Matthew is particularly addressed to Jewish Christians. And with that context in mind, he is tracing the Lord's descent legally. On the other hand, Luke is addressed to Hellenistic believers, and so he gives the line of natural descent. And that is what starts to highlight our first main point this morning. Okay, think about it this way. Think about, or imagine a young boy who is a very gifted student and a very gifted athlete. And the mom, maybe in one setting, when someone's talking about him and his studies, says, oh, he's just like my father, who was brilliant. And then in another setting, may say, in regards to him being a good athlete, he's just like his dad's grandfather, who was high school athlete of the year. Right? What's the mother doing? The mother's highlighting different aspects of his genealogy in order to make a point, in order to show something about one thing or about another. And that is, in essence, what we have going on here. Matthew ends his genealogy with Abraham because he was the father of the Jewish people, and that's primarily who he's writing to. But Luke goes further back. He doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. And in so doing, he is making clear the point that, yes, Jesus came to save the Jewish people, but he didn't only come for Jewish people. He came to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So notice what Luke is doing for us here. We've seen all about Jesus' miraculous conception, his virgin birth, all the way up to him as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. We've seen all about the ministry of John the Baptist, what the Messiah is going to be. We've seen his baptism, in fact, where we see the voice of God saying, this is my dearly beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And then in verse 23, Luke's continuing the action, and he says Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. But before he moves on, he hits the pause button. He pauses it for just a moment. And it is here that he traces Jesus's lineage all the way back to Adam. And what he's doing is he's telling us, the reader, something important. Everything about who Jesus is, about what he came to do, it is for you too. It is not just for the Jewish people. It is for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. For we all have our descent from Adam. And therefore, this is for all people, right? You think of the Table of Nations in the early part of Genesis. We see all of this. This is not simply the Savior of the Jewish people. This is the Savior of the whole world. Not every single person of all time, but certainly people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So again, notice what Luke is doing before we get into more of the action, right? He's saying, don't minimize Jesus's ministry, right? We might say, don't localize his ministry. Don't look at what you're about to read and think, oh, this is a story about a person 2,000 years ago whose life was impactful for the Jewish people, kind of in the Middle East. Don't localize or minimize his ministry. Luke wants us to know, before we even begin reading about his public ministry, don't localize what you're about to read. Globalize what you are about to read. Everything Jesus is about to do, the rest of the book of Luke, is for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. People in the past, people in the future. Do not make the mistake of minimizing everything else Luke is going to share with us. In fact, we can't even grasp just how far we should extend what we are about to read. So here, at this very important point in Luke's book, we get this genealogy. And in large part, it shows us the global, universal, even cosmic impact that the rest of the story Luke is going to share will have. In other words, think on this. Jesus is not just carrying the sins of Jewish people at this point. He is carrying already the sins of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the extent of what he has taken on his shoulders, as we saw in part last week with his baptism. That's what he's about to carry with him into the wilderness to battle Satan, as we're going to begin to see next week. And so if you, brother or sister, have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, then Luke wants you to know your sins were upon him as well. In the moment of his baptism, in his temptation, and in everything else that's going to follow. Because Jesus came to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, which can include you too if you have come to him by faith in repentance, for the forgiveness of your sins. But that's not all of what Luke is showing us this morning. That leads us to point number two. Okay, point number two. Jesus is the snake crusher. Jesus is the snake crusher. And again, let's kind of reset where we are and build back up to this point, kind of like what we did in point number one. All right, Luke and Matthew both have a genealogy. And there's another difference between the two. Okay? Both of these genealogies are intimately linked to the Old Testament, but they both have a different type of connection with the Old Testament. This is very important here. Matthew's is very linked to the genealogy that is contained in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And maybe you've heard this before, all right? The original Hebrew, the last books of the Old Testament, which was what they had, were 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So if you were living in Jesus' day and you had read the scriptures, where they left off was the end of 2 Chronicles. And it's this question of who is going to complete this genealogy? And so there's intentionality that Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, opens with a genealogy. And in part, it is saying, this is the completion to what you have just read, right? That's Matthew's Old Testament connection. But Luke has one too. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but it is very important. In the Old Testament, if you go back to the book of Exodus, the people of God had a great exodus. That's the name of the book, right? An exodus out of Egypt. God's people were in slavery in Egypt. They cried out to the Lord. The Lord heard their cries. And after 430 years in Egypt, God raised up a deliverer, Moses. And we get a lot in the early part of Exodus about who Moses is, right? We get some of his birth narrative and who he is in preparation for what God is going to call him to do. And then right before Moses goes into Pharaoh, the book of Exodus pauses. It hits the pause button. And what's it do? It gives us Moses's genealogy. That's what we get. You can go back and read that, Exodus 6. And then right after that pause in action, we see a full assault on the Egyptian gods by the Lord Almighty in the 10 plagues. Okay, hold that thought. Fast forward that then to Luke 3. In the New Testament, the people of God have an even greater exodus, an exodus out of slavery to sin, out of the kingdom of darkness. In fact, about 430 years had passed from the end of the Old Testament, which would have been about 400 BC, until this point where Jesus is about 30 years old. The time in which the Lord has now raised up a deliverer, Jesus, and we've gotten a lot about Jesus' early years, about his preparation to rescue God's people, and then right before he goes into the wilderness to battle Satan in the temptations, Luke pauses the action. And what's he do? He gives us Jesus' genealogy. And then right after that pause in the action, we go right into the wilderness temptations, which we're going to jump into next week. Now, there are more connections between these two genealogies than we have time to dive into today, but there is intentionality in this. It's not like Luke said, oh yeah, before I tell you the story, I forgot to give you his genealogy. Let me say it here. No, this is intentionally communicating something to us. And for all the details we could connect, one thing shines through loud and clear. This is the second Exodus. That is what we're reading. The greater Exodus. This is the greater Moses who has arrived not to wage war against local gods, local Egyptian gods, but to wage war against Satan and the kingdom of darkness in all of its fullness. I mentioned that Jesus' baptism was, in part, a declaration of war. And that is only heightened and emphasized by Luke doing the exact same thing with Jesus' genealogy as the book of Exodus does with Moses' genealogy right before the 10 plagues. And all of this can be summed up simply by saying Jesus is the snake crusher. Now, what do I mean by that? Kids, y'all look up here because I think y'all may have heard this before. There is a book by Kevin DeYoung, and I know many of you have read this book before. Let me say this, kids, if you don't have this book, you tell your parents, send me a text or email this week, we're going to buy you one, okay? This is a very important book. It's called The Biggest Story, How the Snake Crusher Brings Us Back to the Garden, all right? In other words, that's one way of telling people what the Bible is about. The Bible, from Genesis 3 onward, is the story of redemption. It is the story of how the snake crusher rescues all of his people, which is just another way of saying how God brings about his glorious kingdom. Now, the snake crusher term comes from the very first promise of the gospel. And maybe y'all know this. Genesis 3:15. The book of Genesis, which is the beginning of the Bible, opens up with God creating all things in the space of 6 days. The crown of his creation is mankind, beginning with a single person, Adam. Shortly after, the Lord creates Eve from the very flesh of the man, and all is well. Then we open up Genesis chapter 3. Things go wrong. And kids, y'all know this story, I bet. I bet you've heard this story before. Satan comes as a serpent to tempt, doesn't he? He tempts Eve, who listens to the serpent, breaks God's command, gives to her husband Adam, who does the same. And as Adam sins, sin enters the world, and everything changed for the worse. Everything. I've heard it said before that if you were there on the day Adam sinned, you would have felt it, right? It changed everything. It was so far extending in nature. And the question at hand was, is that it? Is that the end of the story? Is everything lost? And this is where I want to quote Kevin DeYoung. So kids, y'all hear me quote theologians a lot. You hear me quote commentators and pastors. Well, I want to quote the guy who wrote this book, Kevin DeYoung. And here is what he says about this. He says, but before Adam and Eve left the garden, God made a promise. He promised that the evil serpent, the devil, would always be at war with Eve and with her children. Now, that doesn't sound like a very nice promise, that bad guys and good guys would fight all the time. Who wants to be in a war that never ends? But here's where the good part of that promise comes in. God promised that one of Eve's children would someday, eventually, sooner or later, crush the head of that nasty snake. Nobody knew when or how, but she would have a child to put things right. That's what we get at the beginning of the Bible. So kids and adults, the first promise of the gospel is right there at the beginning of the book of Genesis, that God would send one of Eve's children, one of Adam's descendants, to crush the head of that nasty snake. And guess what? Luke 3. Luke is telling every one of us right here that Jesus Christ is that person. That is what he's saying. Jesus Christ is the snake crusher. He's giving us this genealogy right before he goes in the wilderness to remind us of that promise in Genesis 3:15 and what Jesus has come to do. Now, we will dive in next week, Lord willing, to Jesus going into the wilderness right away. And what's he going to face? Temptation. Temptation like Adam and Eve faced from the serpent himself way back in the Garden of Eden, which all highlights this reason, one reason why Luke traces things back to Adam and puts the genealogy at this place. But there is one final reason that we get this genealogy, and it's what we see in the last words of the genealogy. Y'all look at the text. How does he end this? He says, the Son of God. Now, who is Luke saying is, in a sense, the Son of God? There's two answers to that question. All right, of course, ultimately, it's Jesus, right? But on the surface, who is attributed in this genealogy as coming directly from God, specially created from God? It's Adam. Because Adam did not arrive in this world descended from monkeys. Adam didn't arrive in this world on account of natural human relations from other humans. Adam was specially created from the dust of the earth with the breath of God to be the first human being created in God's own image, the crown of creation. And from there, God brought about Eve from Adam to be the crown of mankind. Right? An interesting thing that we see in 1 Corinthians. And from that point forward, every other human being is descended from the natural relations, right, of a man and a woman, except for one person. Go back to the beginning of this genealogy, verse 23. Jesus being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Right? What's Luke saying? He's reminding us of what we saw in the first two chapters, that Jesus wasn't born of natural relations between a man and a woman. His mother, Mary, was a virgin, and thus Jesus is not born into this world in the fullness of that stain of Adam's original sin, which means for the first time since God specially created Adam in the Garden of Eden, there is someone who is without sin, pure and undefiled, which makes him the first one since Adam to have an opportunity. And I want to quote Dr. Kelly one last time from his systematic theology titled, The Beauty of Christ. Dr. Kelly says, "It should come then as no surprise to those familiar with the history of Israel that after God's created son Adam failed," Luke 3:38, "and after God's adopted son Israel failed, even King David, anointed though he was marked by many failures. Then God sent the Son of his own heart, his only begotten Son in the flesh, to carry through with impeccable, obedient devotion everything that he wanted in the others, to fulfill all that he ever desired in and through the new head of the human race, the last Adam." To say that another way, God's created son Adam failed. God's adopted son, Israel, failed. Even the man after God's own heart, King David, failed. But at just the right time, in just the right way, God brought about the son of his own heart, his only begotten son in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to be the second Adam, the last Adam, the new representative head. And this Son of God, the true Son of God from eternity past, must succeed where each of the others failed. And hence, right away, the Spirit will drive Jesus into the wilderness next week to begin that exact work. So as we conclude our sermon this morning, I want to press upon all of us the need that we all have for someone else to rescue us from our sins. Okay, now, if you've been in church or around church, that's not a new statement. That's not some new thing that you've heard. We hear that all the time. But I want y'all to really think of that before we go in to what we'll see next week. Because how often do you think, or are you tempted to think, man, I am not as good a Christian as I'm supposed to be? And you feel fear, you feel shame, you feel guilt. How often do you think that you need to do this or do that to make up for the sins that are in your life? Maybe you live in a constant sense of fear over being found out for who you really are. Maybe you live in a constant sense of shame over your sin or not measuring up the way you think you ought to. Maybe you live in a constant sense of guilt that pulls you down, doesn't let you escape from things in the past. Fear, shame, and guilt. All things, by the way, that came into the world when Adam sinned. And all things that our own sins heap back upon us. Well, to use the image of David going up against Goliath, we are not like David who battles Goliath. We're like the Israelite army who is thankful for someone from our midst to go win the battle for us, to be our champion in our place that can then be credited to our account. What we need is someone who is the true Son of God, the one that on the day when the heavens were torn open, the voice from heaven called out and said, "This is my dearly beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We need that Son of God, the Son of God, to be our champion, to be our representative head, to go accomplish everything necessary to secure for us eternal life. Jesus is not going to go accomplish most of what we need and leave a little bit more for us to do, right? That's not the story we're about to read in Luke, a story of him doing most of it and leaving some of it to us. No, he's going to accomplish every single aspect of what we need and leave nothing to us, so that when he is the one we look to for the forgiveness of our sins, for the righteousness to get us into heaven, for victory over Satan, for eternal life, then we get to watch him do all of this for us, right? As we go through the rest of the book of Luke, if this is you, you get to rejoice and revel in the victory he's getting ready to have all throughout the rest of this gospel. That is what Luke is showing us today with this genealogy. Yes, we do have actions to take too, but never mistake our actions for anything amounting to a single bit of us securing our own salvation. That is all purely the work of Jesus Christ, the one who is the Savior of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, the one who is the snake crusher himself, the true, beloved, eternally begotten Son of God, who has made a new humanity, so to speak, that is comprised of all who have fled to him for salvation. So brothers and sisters, if that is you, revel in the victory of Christ and prepare to revel in the victory of Christ that's going to begin being unpacked for us next week. And if that is not you yet, if you are in here today and you are not sure you have turned to Christ by faith, if you're not sure that you have put all of your hope in him, let me encourage you, do it today. There is no need to wait till we come back together next Sunday. For the offer of the gospel is one that you can run to him for refuge right now, that he can be your champion this very day and rescue you and bring you eternal life forever and ever. He is the second Adam, the last Adam, the snake crusher himself, who is the Son of God and is ready to welcome you in to his kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your promise when Adam sinned that wasn't it. that was not the end of things. That, Lord, you were going to send your son to rescue us. And we thank you that in the fullness of time, you did just that. And we thank you that in your providence, we are here today to hear that message highlighted for us in this genealogy. So, Lord, I just pray right now that every one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, would have planted in our heart and soul right now that truth. And that that truth would be one that we would receive with great joy and the salvation that comes with it. From the oldest among us to our youngest, all of us, including Rush, who was baptized today, and every other child who is here, may you bring us all to faith. And those who have faith, may we revel in that victory as we continue forward in this gospel. We pray it all in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.